All right, while you're still all awake and in a good mood, we're going to start Lecture 11. Okay, so let's begin. Lecture 11, the Evangelical Membership of the Church. Now, brothers, this is 23 pages, and I got to go through it in 1 hour. This is a little bit aggressive, especially after lunch. Nevertheless, man's got to do what a man's got to do. The second unit is the evangelical or gospel composition of the church, church membership. Now, on pages 1 through 13, after the introduction, which is pages 1 and 2, I open up the principles of membership in the universal church. And then on pages 14 to 21, I open up the polity of membership in a local church. On pages 22 and 23, I have an appendix. As one of the issues that's always come up is the question of children and church membership. So here is, as an appendix, all the New Testament terms and all the uses of those terms for children, minor children, in the New Testament. Technon, translated child. Technion, translated little child. Pais, child or servant. Paideon, child or little child. Paidarion, little boy, little child, little lad. Paidiske, little girl. And again, all of them. Childhood, play as a child, nurture, instructor or corrector, chasten, pedagogue, instructor, tutor, schoolmaster, baby, infant, little child, be an infant or a little child, a young man, etc. And all this is all the terminology. This is all of it. This is all the uses of all the terms in the New Testament on the subject on pages 22 and 23. This is it. So you can look it up. There's coming to complete age. The word teleos is used that way. Mikros for small or little. Megos for great, growing up. Thugater for daughter. Thugaterion, little daughter. And then the word huios, well, there's all the uses of the word son. Okay, so there it is. There's the biblical testimony, and I make reference to that in the lecture. So I've appended that for you. Okay? Now, I introduce it. I'm not going to go through the introduction in detail. I'm just going to read the headings in the interest of time. First of all, the biblical basis for church membership. It might be that 50 years ago, it wouldn't have been necessary to demonstrate the propriety of church membership. But times have changed and are changing. Many today question whether the Bible even mentions church membership. Consider with me a fourfold basis for church membership. And very interestingly, I just preached this in my church. And I preached some of these reasons. And I asked the people, are you convinced yet? And you know, they weren't convinced. I had to go through all four of these things to convince my own church that there's such a thing as church membership. I was shocked. Some of them, right. But you were there. You know them. You know that's true. I'm asking them because when I preach, I'm talking to the people so they can talk back to me. And sometimes these smart aleck people of mine, they do talk back to me. And I'm asking them, now, are you convinced? And they're going, no, not convinced. I said, you're not convinced? No, not convinced. Okay, about this? Hey, okay, that convinced me. I took all four of these to convince some of them. But anyway, so here they are. The Scripture explicitly affirms church membership. The pastoral care mandates church membership. How are you going to be pastor of people if you don't know who your sheep are? How can you have leadership in a church without membership? It doesn't even make sense. How can you have discipline without membership? Are you telling me that a guy's going to walk in? This is the one that convinced the most stubborn ones, by the way. They didn't want me to say that I'm going to discipline everybody who walks in the door. They didn't like that idea. So, okay, now you agree? Oh, yeah. We don't want to have you disciplining everybody that walks in off the street. Right. How do you have discipline without membership? That convinced even the most stubborn ones. And so joining the church mandates membership. Okay, so you can read that. I'm telling you, it took all four of them to convince my own church a couple of weeks ago. Principles of membership in the universal church. I'm not going to say a lot about this first one. I guess I am, but I'm going to say something about it. I'm going to say enough about it that you get it. But here's the first and foremost thing. And this is principles of membership in the Universal Church are principles that apply to all the churches. You understand? All the local churches together. Right? So the first thing is you got to be a genuine Christian. You got to have experience genuine conversion. There's a spiritual requirement. There are three requirements: a spiritual requirement, a social requirement, and a ceremonial requirement. Okay? And the first requirement, first and foremost requirement, is spiritual. And the biblical support for this, the identity and commission of the church mandate that only saved people should join the church. I don't have to keep convincing you of that, right? You got that, right, gentlemen? Okay, we'll move on. The identity and vocation of church members mandate, right? The church members are described as saints, believers, firstborn enrolled in heaven, God's elect. They call on all of the church members to take part in discerning qualified leaders. That's their vocation. How are they going to do that? They're not saved. That doesn't make any sense, right? The biblical description of church growth mandates a gospel membership of only saved people. The apostolic commands to throw the unbelievers out mandates a saved membership. The apostolic scrutiny of Paul mandates a evangelical membership. So there's all these overwhelming reasons to say that only saved people who are saved by grace and genuinely converted and truly saved should be members of the churches. That's first, foremost. Everybody with me on that? Okay. Secondly, how do we discern it? And this is where we get into Bannerman's distinction between true believers and professing believers. How do we tell the difference? How do we know if a person's been saved? A person says, I'm saved. Do we just believe them? How do we evaluate that? Human discernment of this spiritual requirement. And what that is a credible confession of faith. The apostles evaluated Paul's experience religiously. And at first, their evaluation was incorrect. But when they had corroborating evidence from a reliable source, they assessed his spiritual state correctly and they received him into membership. So Christian leaders can discern conversion, but no human being can discern conversion infallibly. At times, some people appear to be saved who are not really saved. They may turn out to be apostates, they may turn out to be hypocrites. So a biblical understanding of genuine conversion is vital to the well-being of the churches. That's the point. Got it? All right. Genuine conversion has three marks: doctrinal, moral, experiential. This, by the way, would you guys put something like this on a test? What do you think? You think a pastor, a guy's preparing for pastor for spiritual leadership, ought to know how to discern a converted person? What do you think? Would I be a faithful teacher of ecclesiology if I didn't teach guys that? What do you think? No way. Right? Right. You agree with me. Should be on the test, right? Right. Amen. Doctrinal. Now, I don't mean to be judging any other teacher of ecclesiology who doesn't say exactly what I said. That's not my point. Did you get my point? You didn't get my point. You thought I was condemning every other teacher there? No, you didn't think that. Good. I was not. Right. Doctrinal evidence of genuine conversion. No heretic is truly saved. Moral evidence of genuine conversion. No hypocrite is truly saved. The experiential evidence of true conversion. No formalist is truly saved. No formalist, no hypocrite, no heretic. Capiche? Now there's a moral tension associated with this. The statement of this tension. The church is a visible society of a spiritual posterity. And by right, only genuine believers should belong to it. Yet even the most conscientious churchman with the most biblical doctrine of conversion cannot infallibly discern genuine conversion and saving faith. Sometimes, through human limitation, False brothers who profess faith with what appears to be a credible profession can be admitted to the church. So Jesus distinguished professing believers from those who were truly his disciples. And Paul spoke of perils among false brothers. So this creates a moral tension. Does the church consist of true believers or professing believers? Should the church consist of true believers or professing believers? There's a tension right there. So let's recognize it. Reformed theology has recognized it. I told you Bannerman recognized it. And he concludes that Scripture discloses an invisible church made up of true believers and a visible church composed of professing believers. Even the London Confession acknowledges this tension in 26:1 and 2. It first affirms that the church may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. Then it defines visible saints as those that have a credible profession of faith and tells us that we should evaluate these professions of faith biblically so that local churches should be composed only of visible saints. But it acknowledges that the internal work of the Spirit cannot be discerned infallibly. So invisibility pertains in this respect even to churches composed of visible saints. So how's this resolved? Or should we try to resolve the tension? Now, the Scripture does not distinguish an invisible church purchased with Christ's blood, composed of true believers only, from visible churches pastored by elders composed of professing believers. It doesn't talk about two different churches. It's one and the same church, shepherded by elders, that is purchased with the Lord's blood. So pastors don't shepherd an invisible church. But that local church was Christ's saved society purchased with his blood. So I suggest that we work toward resolving this tension by further definition. I suggest that we distinguish the church de jure, what the church should be by right, from the church de facto, what the church is in fact. And by right, it should be composed only of genuine believers who are truly saved. And in pursuit of this, the churches should receive and retain only visible saints who profess faith with a credible confession of faith. And heretics and hypocrites and formalists do not have a credible confession of faith. The London Confession affirms that visible saints do not believe heresy. They don't destroy their own profession by any errors everting the foundation. And they don't live in hypocrisy. They don't destroy their own profession by unholiness of conversation. It mentions two of those right in the Confession of Faith. So, the church de jure always has an invisible aspect, since no churchman can discern genuine conversion infallibly. The church de facto, as it exists in fact, consists in professing believers. And churches vary in their extent of conformity with the biblical standard of saved membership. Some genuine churches have a truncated understanding of conversion. Thus, some true churches in fact wrongly admit to their membership formalists or hypocrites or heretics who profess faith in Christ. Some genuine churches have a faulty understanding of the covenantal identity of the church, and such churches wrongly admit to their membership professing believers and their minor children. Thankfully, many of these paedo-baptist churches compensate with a two-tiered, or as we were saying at lunch, even a three-tiered membership. The two-tiered membership consists of a communicant membership that includes only visible saints who confess faith in Christ, and a baptized membership that includes professing believers and all their minor children. Now, in some respects, that amounts to essentially a Baptist church of visible saints within a paedo-baptist church. So note well that the communicant membership of a paedo-baptist church experiences the very same moral tension as a Baptist church. We can't tell just because they're communicant members that they're all genuinely saved. They just have a credible confession of faith. So if only visible saints can take communion, then the church must assess the conversion of its communicants, and no man, Baptist or paedo-baptist, can do that infallibly. So, in summary, the membership de jure of a true church that has a Baptist polity consists of professing believers. I'm sorry. I read that wrongly. The membership de facto of a true church that has Baptist polity consists of professing believers. The membership de facto, in fact, of a true church that has paedo-Baptist policy consists of professing believers and their minor children. But the membership de jure, by right, of every church consists of only true believers who are visible saints assessed using a biblical standard of conversion. Does that make it sense or no? So, I asked this on the test, the difference between the membership de jure and de facto. What's de jure? De jure is what, by law, by right, it's what the church ought to be. And it ought only to be true believers assessed by a credible, by a gospel standard of conversion. But what is the church de facto? What is the de facto, in fact, membership of a true paedo-Baptist church? It's professing believers plus their children. What's the membership de facto of a Baptist church? It's professing believers. Yeah, I think you should know that. I do. So I ask you that on a test. All right, let's look for some practical applications. I mean, so what? Well, first of all, this calls for charity. Charity sees the good that reigns in the church and not only the fault and sin that remains in it. Secondly, it calls for realism. It calls us to view the church realistically rather than idealistically. And thirdly, it calls for responsibility. Charity and realism, page 6, do not justify irresponsibility or complacency. Churches are responsible to receive and retain only those who have a credible confession of faith in an effort to allow only truly saved people to join. This calls for conscientious application of the biblical standard of membership. We can be responsible without being uncharitable. We must recognize with all humility the limits of our ability to discern genuine conversion. At the same time, we must set up and enforce biblical standards for admission and removal from the church. Now, that's the first thing. That's the spiritual requirement for membership. All of the churches should have the same spiritual requirement. None of the churches of Christ should ever receive knowingly, deliberately, unconverted people into membership. They do, they're creating a mess. They're totally violating the identity of Christ-saved society. Okay? Now, let's talk about the social requirement for membership, which is adulthood. As Christ has established a spiritual requirement for membership in the society of his disciples, so also he established a social requirement. The scripture teaches that minor children can be saved from sin. Yet, the apostles did not impose on minor children who believe the responsibilities and liabilities of church membership. And this introduces an additional tension regarding membership. And now we consider the biblical support, human evaluation, and biblical tension associated with this social requirement. Now, first of all, the biblical support. Where does the Bible teach this? Sometimes God regenerates and saves minor children. Jesus received little children into his arms. He prayed for them and he blessed them. Minor children should be included in church meetings and ministries. The church should instruct minor children in God's word. Pastors and teachers should apply gospel truth to them personally and evangelically. Does this mean that the church should receive little children into membership with its responsibilities, privileges, and liabilities? Scripture does not answer this question directly or explicitly, but in a more general way. It defines the identity of church members, the responsibilities of church members, and the privileges of church members in a manner that does not support the membership of minor children in the church. First of all, the biblical testimony to the identity does not support minors in membership. When the gospel comes in power, sinners turn from sin and believe. Then believers are added to the Lord and join themselves to the other disciples. In Luke 5:13 and 14, Luke describes gospel success and a large addition of believers to the church. He describes these believers as men and women. He uses terms for adult males and females, the very terms used to distinguish adult males and females from minor children in Matthew 14:21 and 15:38. Those passages are all there in your appendix. It stretches credulity to think that so many adults could come to faith without a single minor child believing in Jesus along with its parents. That just can't be the right explanation of the fact that no minor children were added to the church. Again, when the Samaritans believed the gospel, they were baptized. Again, Luke mentions adult men and adult women believing and being baptized, but does not say that any minor children were baptized with them. And again, it stretches credulity to think that so many adults would believe and not a single little child. If minor children were baptized and added to church membership, why would Luke repeatedly leave them out of his account? Why doesn't it say multitudes of men, women, and children? Why didn't he say that? Why did he say multitudes of men and women and never mention children? Why? If they were also added, why would he not mention it? Doesn't make sense to me. Stretches credulity to think that not a single child would believe. So rather, it is far more cogent to say that no minors were either baptized or added to church membership because the apostles didn't baptize minor children and have minors in church membership. Again, the biblical testimony to the responsibilities of membership doesn't support minor membership. Now, the scripture defines the obligations of all church members regarding church discipline. In church discipline, the members judge those that are within. They adjudicate allegations of aggravated sin that has been privately reproved and not put away. The whole church, in 1 Corinthians 5, is responsible to put away the wicked man. Now, is it right to impose such obligations on little children who love and believe in Jesus? How can little children be obligated to judge moral issues when their minds and consciences are still being formed, when they have no adult experience? How could little boys and girls be expected to adjudicate a case of gross sexual sin like the one faced by the church in Corinth? Would it be right to expose little children to the scandalous sins that the church must sometimes face and judge? Would it be wise and prudent to impose such burdens on little boys and girls? For these reasons, the obligations of church membership do not support, but rather strongly discourage minor membership. Now, the biblical testimony to the privileges of membership doesn't support it either. All the members in the apostolic churches enjoyed the privilege of having a voice in church business. No segment of those apostolic churches was included. They didn't have a whole segment of members that weren't included in their suffrage. The entire membership selected church officers. The entire membership took part in resolving the controversy over the circumcision of Gentile believers. This participation is incompatible with undeveloped mental faculties. Little children don't have the experience necessary to take part in such decisions. It's quite possible that toddlers have been regenerated and love Jesus, but toddlers don't have the mental development and the life experience to voice an opinion in matters like that. The apostolic churches didn't have an entire segment of members that was excluded from the privilege of taking part in corporate decisions, and therefore the biblical testimony to the privileges of membership does not support minor membership. So I say, with regard to the liabilities, the responsibilities, the privileges, and the identification of the members of the church, it just doesn't support having little boys and girls, little toddlers that believe, brought into the responsibilities, liabilities, and privileges of the membership of the church. Then, secondly, the human evaluation. You know what? There's a mistake in the notes. Did you see it? Yes. What is two should be B. You see that? The biblical testimony to the identity is little a. The biblical testimony to responsibility should not be two. It should be little b. The biblical responsibility to the privileges should not be three. It should be little c. I mean, trying to follow that's like trying to follow a Puritan. That's my own fault. It's a typographical error. You following this? You following? You correcting it? The three on page 7 should not be three. It should be small c. I knew that something didn't make sense. All right, you see that? And the two on the bottom of page six should not be two. It should be little b. Bottom of page six, the biblical testimony and responsibility. See, it says two. It should say little b. You see page seven? It says the biblical testimony privilege. You shouldn't say three. It should say little c. Well, if you need no other proof that I'm not inspired, there you have it. Secondly, human evaluation of this social requirement, the characteristics. Now, again, all the terminology is in the back, but by way of introduction, to evaluate this social requirement biblically, the church, how are you going to know if a person's a child or an adult? You have to know what the Bible says are the characteristics of little children revealed in Scripture. Otherwise, how are you going to know the difference between a man, a woman, a boy, and a girl, scripturally speaking? You know, it's some common sense about the difference between a man and a woman, boy and a girl, right? But what does the Scripture teach? Well, it uses three primary terms for minors: brephos, napios, and paideion. Several passages epitomize the testimony, and Scripture clearly distinguishes minor children from adult males and females. And it presents three distinguishing characteristics of minors. Minor children in Scripture are presented as defenseless, as developing, and as dependent. First of all, they are defenseless. That little babies enter the world vulnerable and helpless. They would not survive without adult care. And because they are defenseless, God has ordained that their parents should provide for them and should protect them and should supervise them until they come of age. And this parental supervision includes education, moral instruction, and religious training. Secondly, minor children are developing. They're not yet fully developed mentally or morally, in their souls or physically in their bodies. Their bodies continue to grow taller until they reach their fullest stature. Their souls continue to develop in all their mental and moral faculties till they reach adulthood. They develop knowledge and skill from experience. They develop the ability to use what they know for practical ends. Their wisdom grows and increases. Their ability to understand grows, along with their ability to use logic and reason. Their capacity to form and maintain firm convictions develops. Even their conscience develops. They develop the capacity to know right from wrong and to choose good and evil. And they are dependent. Minor children cannot speak for themselves in legal matters. They have not yet attained the age of majority and received their adult rights. They are under wards and guardians, someone legally entrusted to manage their affairs, and trustees, someone who has a legal authority to manage their money. Usually the parents have custody over them, the legal right, responsibility for raising and personally supervising their upbringing. So parents ordinarily are guardians and trustees of their minor children. Their legal status as dependents comes from their vulnerability, from the fact that their mental faculties are not yet fully developed. They need a guardian to protect them in life decisions, such as marrying and using alcohol, and they need a trustee to protect them financially. That's reality, according to Scripture. Conclusion. The evaluation of attaining adulthood differs culturally and individually. Puberty is the foundation of the physical transition from adulthood to childhood. The social transition to adulthood involves a process with cultural aspects. In our society, in 21st century America, this social process begins after puberty and culminates at age 21. This process includes attaining the right to drive a car, the right to vote, the right to manage your own life and money without a guardian or trustee, the right to marry without parental consent, the right to drink alcohol. And depending on the state, the right to drive on public roads is attained between 14 and 18. The right to vote, 18. The right to drink, usually 21. The right to manage your own affairs, usually 18. But emancipation may be attained at an earlier age in some places, under some circumstances, the age of sexual consent and the age of attaining the right to marry without parental permission vary from state to state. The age of legal liability to be tried as an adult for criminal behavior also varies from state to state. No state confers any of these rights on minor children under the age of puberty. Churches must take into account such cultural things. Scripture does not specify one single uniform age of transition to adulthood. It provides general principles and leaves it to the churches to apply these principles with discernment to individuals in their culture. Churches should evaluate every individual who applies for membership to discern whether that person has attained sufficient maturity to handle its responsibilities and liabilities. So then the biblical tensions associated with this. The church is the society of the saved. It's rightly composed only of those who have saving faith. Minor children can, by saving faith, please God. Yet minor children who believe should only join the church when they're mature sufficiently to participate in its privileges and responsibilities. Now, this brings about a tension. And this tension reflects the relation of creation and common grace to redemption. The visible society of the saved on earth does not exactly mirror the society of the saved in heaven. And Jesus will resolve this tension when this age becomes the age to come. So this social requirement is not incompatible with common grace. Jesus blessed little children. Jesus loved, received, and blessed minor children. Matthew records that parents were bringing small children to Jesus. Luke adds that some of them were infants. These parents wanted Jesus to hold and bless their little children and their babies. The disciples reproved them and would have prevented them from having this kind of access to Jesus. This incident took place, now listen to this, in the latter part of Jesus' earthly ministry. He had now completed his ministry in Galilee. He's near the border of Judea, on the other side of the Jordan. He's journeying for the last time to Jerusalem. When this incident took place, Jesus had already been practicing baptism for more than 2 years. He had introduced baptism in Judea even before he started his ministry in Galilee. For a long time, Jesus had been making and baptizing more disciples than John. He had instructed his disciples about whom to baptize, although Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, but his disciples, clearly then. At the time that this happened, some 2 years after Jesus, almost 3 years after Jesus had instituted baptism and taught his disciples to baptize, clearly, the disciples weren't practicing infant or toddler baptism because they were forbidding the parents to bring their little children and babies to Jesus. So plainly, this passage and its parallel passages are not about the baptism of infants or minor children. They're not about Jesus imposing on infants and little children the burdens, responsibilities, and liabilities of membership. Jesus didn't require anything from the infants and minor children that the parents brought to him. These texts are about Jesus' love and kindness to infants and little children. They're about Jesus receiving them, holding them, blessing them. Jesus loves little children with compassion, grace, goodwill. He displays this goodwill in common grace and in his free, benevolent call of the gospel. He expresses his goodwill by holding the babies and the little children in his arms. He cuddles them in his kindness. He prays for God's blessing on their lives while he puts his hands on them, symbolically conveying his disposition to do them good. Surely then, in these passages, there's ample ground to love and to cuddle and to pray for babies and small children, which is what Jesus did. Now suppose on a Sunday morning a young couple brings their newborn baby to church for the first time, and suppose they say to their pastor, "Pastor, would you this morning in front of all the disciples hold our baby in your arms and pray for God's blessing on his life?" Now possibly some disciples would refuse these parents and forbid them this kind of access. But surely there is in this passage ample ground for that pastor to cuddle the little baby and bless him like Jesus did and pray for God's blessing on his life. But then, should the church impose on that baby the responsibilities and liabilities of membership? Jesus did no such thing, and these texts do not require any church to do it either. So this social requirement is also not incompatible with saving grace. God sometimes saves little children. The experience of John the Baptist is unique and special. Yet his remarkable filling with the Holy Spirit as a baby in his mother's womb demonstrates that God can and sometimes does regenerate and save a very small child. The Old Testament confirms that God sometimes works grace from infancy. Now, how does this correlate with the moral development of minor children? God regenerated John the Baptist and filled him with the Holy Spirit as an infant even before his mind and conscience developed. John had a new heart before he could understand right and wrong. Now, God usually regenerates by means of his word, but he regenerated John before he could read or understand Scripture. And this is remarkable. When God regenerates an adult, the adult immediately believes because his mind and conscience have already been formed. But John came to faith when his mind and conscience developed. He came to faith as a little boy as soon as he could understand the word. And this displays spiritual mystery. It cautions us. The spiritual experience of very small children can differ from that of adults because their minds and consciences are still developing. And this calls for great delicacy in ministering the word to very little children. It would have been wrong to treat little John as an unregenerate person at age one simply because his mind was yet incapable of understanding the scriptures. We must acknowledge with humility that we simply can't know what work God does in the hearts of very small children. We shouldn't form an opinion of their spiritual condition till we see how they speak and act when their minds and consciences begin to develop with age. We should judge them with charity and speak to them with hope. And this introduces a seeming tension that doesn't exist with adults. We should never speak of a regenerate adult who hasn't yet believed. But John was a regenerate infant that hadn't yet confessed faith. An infant regeneration coupled with the nature of human development gives rise to this seeming contradiction. And we have to simply face it and embrace it. Paul calls minor children who attend church and sit under gospel preaching to obey their parents in the Lord in order to be well-pleasing to God. He cannot mean that children can please God apart from union with Christ by faith, for they that are in the flesh cannot please God, and without faith it is impossible to be pleasing to Him. So then he must mean that children please God when by faith in Christ they walk in gospel obedience to their parents. He calls on minor children to live in evangelical obedience to Christ. He encourages minor children with hope that even as minors they can please God by a life of faith in Christ. Little children can be saved. They can please God. He also reminds Timothy that God used religious nurture in his life. He had a Greek father, and that's why he wasn't circumcised or identified with Hebrew Israel. Yet by means of his mother and his grandmother had the privilege of exposure to Scripture from his infancy. God created saving faith in Timothy by the Spirit. That faith first dwelt in his mother and his grandmother. And by grace, God blessed Timothy's religious nurture so that he came to share in his mother and grandmother's faith. Doesn't say exactly when God regenerated and saved Timothy. The dependence of minor children calls for religious nurture. Parental protection, parental supervision extends to religious training. And again, this is even underscored in the Old Testament. Then next paragraph. Some like John and Jeremiah experience regenerating grace from infancy. Others like Samuel come to know the Lord and experience His salvation as little children. How can we tell if and when God regenerates and saves minor children? The evidence of saving grace is a child's testimony and manner of life. Even a child makes his ways known, by what he does. Whether it be pure and whether it be right. Okay? Now, this social requirement is not incompatible with gospel ministry to children. The church should cooperate with parents by ministering with love to children raised in their midst. Conclusion, practical application. Number one, churches should imitate Christ's loving embrace of little children. Number two, churches should protect little children physically and spiritually. They should use all due diligence to protect and ensure the safety of little children in their facilities and ministries from bodily harm and predators. Safeguards should be implemented so that no little child is ever harmed in any church facility. Spiritually, the churches should protect little children. Without imposing on them burdens they're not ready to bear. What if a 10-year-old wanted to join the Marines? Would it be the part of wisdom to send a little boy to war? Should the Marines impose on him the responsibilities of military service? Should he be exposed to the dangers and liabilities of the battlefield? What if he argues that he loves his country, wants to defend freedom? The reason for not imposing that burden on him wouldn't be to challenge or doubt his patriotism. It would be to protect him from an unreasonable burden and danger. Again, Scripture says that to prevent lust, each man should have his own wife. Suppose a lad of 13 years old reaches puberty and struggles with lust. Should we press on his conscience his immediate duty to marry? To fight against lust? For one thing, most lads of 12 or 13 couldn't provide for a wife, but suppose he could. What if he had the consent of a financial trustee? He still wouldn't have the legal right to marry without the consent of his parents. These limitations are for his protection. Similarly, we should apply the command to join the church with due concern to protect minor children from liabilities that they're not yet ready to bear. The command to believers to be baptized no more applies immediately to a 3-year-old than the command to marry applies immediately to a 13-year-old. As a 13-year-old can't make that decision on his own and shouldn't marry until he's ready for the responsibilities of marriage, so a 3-year-old can't decide religious matters on his own and shouldn't be added to the church until he's ready for the responsibilities and liabilities of membership. Churches should cooperate with parents in the nurture of their little children. Churches should adapt their membership policies to the culture and to each child's development. Now, the baptism of the eunuch, again, teaches us to avoid overly rigid attitudes about church ordinances. The apostles didn't baptize minors or add them to church membership, as far as I can discern in the New Testament. But this doesn't preclude allowing believing minors to have, with parental permission and supervision, some kind of association with the church. And what would that association of minor believers with the church, what could it look like? Well, first of all, pastors and church members could somehow recognize these minors as believing children without burdening them with responsibilities and liabilities of membership till they come of age. And pastors with parental consent and supervision could give a measure of pastoral care to believing children. Yet these believing minors would neither be liable to discipline or required to have a voice in church business. Now, as I say, as far as when a person becomes an adult, for example, not long ago in rural America, it was not uncommon for young women to marry at age 14, where I'm from in Michigan. Wasn't all that long ago. And my final point on this is that churches should show toleration for those who differ regarding the membership of minor children. We should follow the golden rule and tone down the rhetoric on this topic. We should be kind to those who have a different polity of minor membership. It's not right, in my judgment, to use emotional arguments that vilify other Christians simply because their practices on this matter aren't the same as ours. For example, at times, those who don't receive little children into membership have heard something like, "You're depriving children." Well, the implication of this kind of emotional pressure is that you're cruel and heartless because you don't make little children church members. Now, would those who use this kind of emotional pressure like it to be turned around on them? Would they want to be accused of being abusive to little children because they cruelly impose on them the burdens of membership that they're not old enough yet to handle? I think not. So let's follow the golden rule. Let's refrain from such attacks. Let's treat each other with respect and grace. Let's judge motives with charity. On the one hand, let's acknowledge that those who spare little children from the liabilities of membership are not cruel and unloving. They want to protect little children. On the other hand, let's openly admit that those who bring little children into membership don't intend to abuse or harm them spiritually. They want to encourage little children. Let's find ways to encourage them and to protect them. Let's think the best of each other, like we would want to be treated. In this way, all men will know that we're Christ's disciples when we have love for one another. So that's what I want to say about the social requirement. And finally, ceremonial requirement. The ceremonial requirement is Christian baptism. And as I said with the baptism of the eunuch, this baptism doesn't bring you into one local church alone. You don't have to be rebaptized every time you transfer from one church to another. But it brings you into the universal church, so that's why I include it as a requirement for a membership and entering into the church universal. So the biblical support for this requirement is Christ himself instituted and perpetuated baptism. The biblical implementation of this requirement is that, as a general rule, baptism corresponds with joining a local church, and yet Philip still baptized a eunuch who couldn't attend a church in Jerusalem because he lived in Ethiopia, and I have a few more things to say about that. Now that brings me to the local church polity. How much time we got, Bob? What are we looking at? 15, 10, 12?
6.
6. Yike. Well, man's got to do what a man's got to do. All right, I'm not going to have more than 6 minutes to deal with local church membership. Isn't that great? Okay, so here we go. You can read it. It's 7 pages. I have admission to local church membership, the terms of local church membership, and termination. First of all, admission. The standard for admission. Now, there's 5 requirements. And I have not only the first 3. The standard for admission rests on the requirements of admission to the universal church. It has the same spiritual, social, ceremonial requirements. So that much would be the same whatever church you go to. At least it should be. You should have to be saved. You have to be a man or woman, evaluated to be a man or woman by that standard, adapted to your culture and your own personal maturity, and then also baptized. Then in addition to that, there's logistical and organizational requirements. There's a logistical requirement, which is residency. And that's why Paul refers to them as a church of Thessalonians. That local church was composed of persons who resided in Thessalonica. So the logistical requirement for membership in that local church was to reside in that city. Only residents could participate regularly in worship, fellowship, ministry. So that occasions different types of membership. First of all, temporary membership has to do with people who temporarily live in Thessalonica. There may be permanent temporary residents, that there may be ordinary temporary members. For example, sometimes college students with permanent residency in various places reside temporarily in Grand Rapids. Or associate membership, which is, I think, describes mostly the Ethiopian eunuch. Sometimes members move to places where there's no church for them to join. This logistical requirement can give rise to what we could call associate membership. The Ethiopian eunuch, although his residence was Ethiopia, became a disciple through Philip, a deacon in Jerusalem. This, and due to the Great Commission, he had some kind of associate connection with that church in Jerusalem. Associate membership involves unusual circumstances of some kind, such as a believer on military service in a foreign land, a believer who can't attend for medical reasons. Accordingly, a church may grant an associate membership to other persons whose relation to the church involves unusual circumstances. All right, then, an organizational requirement, which is voluntary compliance. Scripture calls on the members of the church to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It encourages them to walk in deference to the spiritual leadership of the church. They should conscientiously embrace the standards of the church. They should be voluntarily comply with the polity of the church. Okay? And the Scripture tells the churches to receive into membership those who are weak regarding the faith, as long as they don't divide the church with doctrinal disputes and a divisive spirit. The procedures for admission. A personal application. The process begins when a guy like Paul is converted and wants to join the church. A pastoral evaluation. This rests on the teaching of Scripture that it's responsibility of spiritual leaders to watch out for and protect the flock. Congregational reception. The whole congregation was afraid of Paul, but they brought him in when they had a credible testimony to confirm it. All right, the terms of local church membership. You have the privileges. You have the plenary privileges of all members. And I note these. Recognition and reception as a Christian, page 16. Protection by Christ due process. Take the Lord's Supper. Pastoral and congregational care and protection. Attendance at the business meeting. Suffrage in the business and service in the ministries. The supplementary privileges of male members to hold the office of elder or deacon and to give spiritual leadership in worship and in teaching the church. The supplementary privileges of female members, public service and diaconal ministries and leadership in women's ministries. Responsibilities of local members, of members in a local church to be there in the church. That those that have something to say about how the church should be run should be part of its spiritual life. Financially supporting the church. Keeping peace in the church, page 17. Deference and a good testimony. The liabilities of local church members. Church members, page 17, are liable to heavier judgment. They're liable to church discipline. And then also the termination of local church membership. It ends by death. It ends by transfer. It ends by excommunication. Membership ends by resignation and exclusion. Right now, Membership in a local church is voluntary. No one should be forced to remain in membership against their will. So as a general rule, a person should be dismissed from membership when they want to be. Resignation pertains to situations where members can no longer, with good conscience, voluntarily comply with the polity of the church or defer to its spiritual leaders. But a resignation offered by a person guilty of sinful behavior that warrants discipline is not valid. So it's better, if possible, to help a person who wants to resign find another church. But sometimes Christians don't want oversight from their former church in the relocation process. In such cases, charity pleads, let them go in peace. Don't excommunicate Christians and label them unconverted people simply because they don't want to be under your pastoral care and don't want you to oversee their efforts to join another church. Exclusion. In an ideal world, there'd be no exclusion. It's similar to resignation, only the church initiates it. For example, could pertain to instances where people relocate, they don't ever say a word. It's better to proceed based on what's clear than to assume the worst, excommunicate people, or take no matter at all and just leave it up in the air. That's my two cents on that. I think we ought to have some flexibility with regard to this, instead of the purist that you either transfer out, die, or get excommunicated. Secondly, and finally, conclusion, practical implications, and then some conclusion to local church membership. Just a few things about that. You can read that. Practical applications of local church membership. Number one, the local church membership should be a priority for every Christian man and woman. Don't want to be putting this burden on little kids, but men and women. Two, local churches should sometimes receive into membership Christians with different polity. I told you I was going to say something about this. I got it on page 19, so you get about 30 seconds of it today. But you can read it. And I talk about differences with regard to the end times, with regard to the Lord's Day, with regard to charismatic gifts. And then I get into the question on page 20, the often debated question about should we take Paedo Baptists, and I give you my showbread view that if a Paedo Baptist brother has nowhere else to go, we ought to feed them and not worry about violating a ceremonial law. Under normal circumstances, we should obey the ceremonial law and let them go to a godly Paedo Baptist church. That's my two cents on that one. But there are circumstances where I think we should receive Paedo Baptist brothers who have nowhere else to go, should violate the ceremonial law, take them into membership in Christian love. That's what I believe Jesus wants us to do. Because I think he taught that principle. Then local churches should dispense the privileges of membership with grace and discretion. I talk here about the distinction between open communion, close communion, and why I think close communion is the best expression of discretion and grace in the way we treat people. I'll tell you what, let me just finish this because I got less than a minute. Local churches should enforce the responsibilities of membership with grace and diligence. And this is where I get into saying, I wish I knew all the answers. But what do you do about people that made a commitment to come Sunday night in prayer meeting and they don't show up? What do you do? I don't know. I wish I had all the answers. I don't. So you can read that. You could read me telling you I don't have all the answers. That's good to know. If you didn't know that already, huh? Churches should resolve problems regarding membership with prayer, grace, counsel, and hope. So that's what I wanted to say about membership.